Happy Easter, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. And today, we will be getting into the Catechism of the Catholic Church one more time, looking at the resolution, if you will, or the end goal of why Christ ascended into heaven, which is really getting us prepared for his second coming. And one of the great issues or things of debate that comes about in understanding Christ's second coming, as it's been referred to in more popular circles, is the idea of the Great Tribulation. And that is what we will be focused on today, to really understand what is the Great Tribulation and why is it important to have a right understanding of it from the perspective of Jesus Christ ascending into heaven. So that'll be the focus of our teaching today. And if you like these teachings and really want to get into more in-depth stuff, we do have our website up and running, which that website is pretty much named after our Detesh Catholic place at detesh.com. That's D-T-E-S-H.com. If you go there, you'll find that there's a My Books tab where you can find all of my books on Amazon, where if you click on the pictures, you'll be taken to the Amazon website to research that further. There's also a link back to my YouTube page, which we have finally got up one new video, which is on the Glorious Mysteries. I mean, we're in the season of Easter, so we might as well do that. And I am working on the Joyful, Sorrowful, and Luminous Mysteries, which will be released in the next couple days, if not in the next few weeks, to supplement that so that we'll have four major videos up. And we will eventually get into some teaching stuff there, which will teach on some things that are not catechism related, maybe more topic related, like what is faith, how do we pray, what makes prayer effective, and little things along those lines, and really leading into other things altogether. Maybe eventually getting into more topics that I learned while I was in seminary, like how to read Greek, so that you can develop yourself and really have more of a foothold in knowledge into more than just one particular aspect of what we teach and really understand the bedrock. But those are some thoughts that I'm toying with the site. But mostly it's going to be getting the rosary stuff done up so that you can see how the rosary can really be a beneficial thing for you and me. And also I'm going to be doing the Stations of the Cross eventually and a few other things. And as I said, doing the more topical type teachings so that like when we get into Easter, we don't have to have a topical study in this podcast on the resurrection. We can just have that be supplemented over on the web, on the YouTube site. So these are some of the things that are there. Plus, there's also a link to our Teespring store where we will be merchandising ourselves to really be able to support all these things. But that's stuff that's still in the works, and you can kind of look at what we got at this point. But for today, we want to focus on what makes the ascension of the Lord a good way for us to reflect upon the second coming and to understand how the tribulation fits into the message of Jesus' ascension into heaven. So we'll get into that, but before we do, let us turn our hearts and minds to God in prayer and begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord Jesus, I adore you, Son of Mary, my Savior and my brother, for you are my God. I follow you in my thoughts, O first fruits of our race, as I hope one day by your grace to follow you in my person into heavenly glory. In the meantime, do not neglect the earthly task that you have given me. Let me labor diligently all my life with a greater appreciation for the present. Let me realize that only by accomplishing true human fulfillment I can obtain divine fulfillment and ascend to you at the completion of my work. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we get into these thoughts for today, and we begin to realize that one of the things about the ascension of Jesus Christ that is of importance for every Christian to understand is what happens when he comes back? Because as the angels told the men looking up at Jesus leaving and all that in Acts chapter 1, they said, don't you know he'll come back in the same way that he just left? And it really becomes important for us to understand what's going on. There's been many things talked about in the last couple decades, even centuries, about the second coming. There was in the 1800s a great expectation of his coming again, and it led to the formation of groups like the Jehovah Witnesses and other groups like that. So it does bear need for us to ask the question, okay, what is the connection between the ascension and Jesus' coming back? And it's something that we touched upon a little bit in the last section, because the glorious advent of Christ is the expectation that he'll return. It's since the ascension of Christ going into glory has happened, Jesus Christ could come back at any moment, like right now, which he hasn't, as you just realized when I said now and looked around and he didn't show up. But it could happen just that quickly. And that's the expectation that we have. It's an expectation that when you're reading the New Testament, a lot of people misunderstand what was going on. Yes, the early church did have a viewpoint that Jesus was coming back in their lives. And in the sense of the destruction of the temple, he did. Just like when he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he told Abraham, I'm going to go down and I'm going to visit them and see what they are. And then, you know, if it is, judgment. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament use for a parousia or coming, if you use the Greek word as parousia, it relates to the fact that there was a judgment coming to those people, whether it was in Egypt or whether it was in Babylon and so on and so forth. That was the nature of a second coming, and that's why the Jerusalem temple destruction in 70 AD is a very huge mark in history that relates to the second coming of Jesus Christ in the sense of a coming in judgment. There's also a second coming, as we've discussed in previous broadcasts back at, like in Christmas time, that the Eucharist is a second coming in a sense, because Jesus comes down in every Mass and is present in what we perceive to be bread and wine. It's an amazing, we don't really understand what we're looking at, but by faith we sense what our feeble senses fail to appropriate, which is that really is Jesus' body, that really is Jesus in his blood, that is present to us in that particular sacrament. And as we meditate upon that, as is done in 40 hours devotion or in perpetual adoration, that we really get into this real understanding that, yes, that is my Lord and my God. And it's one of those things that people misunderstand, because they're looking at it from the standpoint of a more popular, less proven theology of men like Hal Lindsey, who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, which was a Protestant perspective of millennialism that saw a great tribulation before there was the setting up of the millennial reign of Christ, and then after that, another tribulation and final judgment. But those perspectives are very new in the church, and they're not really a historic point. There were people who at times taught something similar to it, but the actual way that it's developed since the 70s, 80s, and 90s, and so forth, with a whole bunch of emphasis upon rapture, great tribulation, and stuff, is something that is realistically a new development in eschatology or end times theology, or however you want to understand it. Because the church for many years only taught four things: that there would be a resurrection from the dead, that there would be a final judgment, that you would go to either heaven or you would go to hell. Those were the final four things, and they reflected upon everything that we knew. Because, and just to take it as a simple way, if I was to die tonight and the rapture wasn't supposed to happen, or the tribulation wasn't supposed to happen for 2 weeks, depending upon how you want to understand the terminology here, then it wouldn't benefit me to be concerned about it, because I would be facing judgment right now, and my eternal destiny would already be set. And that's really where the point comes into play. And if we look at the Catechism as to what it teaches us in 675, it tells us the following. Before Christ's second coming, the church must pass through a final trial that will shake the faith of many believers. The persecution that accompanies her pilgrimage on earth will unveil the mystery of iniquity in the form of religious deception, offering men an apparent solution to their problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. The supreme religious deception is that of the Antichrist, a pseudo-messiahism, which man glorifies himself in the place of God and of his Messiah come in the flesh. And this here is just laying out a reality that the church teaches, that once Jesus has gone away, there is the chance for us falling away and not living up to the faith. And we could see that this falling away from the faith, this questioning of the faith, is something that has been seen in certain ways throughout all the church ages. We can look back at like the Reformation period and see how Martin Luther was able to lead people away from the Catholic faith just by pointing out the errors that were in the church within those days. His 95 theses were actually a real critique of problems within the church. Was it a universal belief of the church that if you threw a coin into a little basket, a soul from purgatory was set free? No, it wasn't exactly taught like that. The understanding of the theology of indulgences and how it relates is something that's a little bit more complex than just paying. People used to get the ability to write a check to their local church, and then when they would go into their confessions, instead of coming out and saying three Hail Marys, three Our Fathers, three Glory Bees, or whatever the penance that the priest would do, they would just give the certificate that they've bought, say, $100 worth of indulgence, and that would cover instead of doing the act of repentance or reparation that was recommended by the priest in that particular sacrament. And that was where a lot of the problems were coming in, because it was a great source of money for the church. There were a lot of people that were interested in preaching these kind of things for their own gain. It can be like when you're looking at Word of Faith teachers and they talk about the great prosperity gospel, and they talk about you have to give to their particular ministry, partner with their particular ministry in order to be a co-worker with Christ in a true sense, and therefore you'll receive financial blessing. In fact, they really took that one scripture that says, give and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and all that jazz, to a point of just pointing out that, oh, just send me the money and we'll be fine. And you get men like Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, I can't think of his last name now, Creflo Dollar is another one, or any other mega church leader that has a great large flock and stuff like that, that they were getting the money and becoming multimillionaires. I mean, people have made fun of a man like Oral Roberts, who said, God will be a hitman. If you don't send me money, I'll die. Because if I don't get $1 million or $1 billion or whatever ridiculous amount was, I'm going to be dead because I have to have this money in order for you to be blessed. Scandals happened in the 90s when men like Robert Tilton were preaching only a prosperity gospel. He would add in, oh, say a sinner's prayer, blah, 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 here's what you get. But his whole focus was, send me a check, send me a check, send me a check. One of the things, because I watched his stuff back in the day, just trying to understand what his thing was, and he would more or less spend 20 minutes of a 30-minute program talking about how you should make a vow into his ministry and pay that vow fully, even if you don't have, say, $10,000, you should commit to giving $10,000 to the ministry, because once you've paid that vow to God, you can go to God in prayer and say, hey, God, I gave $10,000 to this Robert Tilton, so I need to have $100,000 because that's a hundredfold blessing, or $1 million because that's a hundredfold blessing, you know, that kind of thing. And it was just like, wow, that is so crazy. But that was the main point. And these are some of the things where in ages throughout the past, people would leave the faith. I mean, look at the priest scandal today where you hear about different dioceses or different individual priests that were doing things that they should have been doing with little kids or other people that weren't full on with their vows of chastity that have brought real scandal to the church. Those are things that make people leave the church. I mean, I can tell you just by my experience as a seminarian that there's a lot of people that look at those in the priestly class with a certain view now that if you would take a vow of celibacy and you're kind to kids, you must be a pedophile. I mean, that's the real ignorance that goes around with stuff instead of somebody just truly having a charism that allows them to really, you know, get along with people. And I've seen this in more than one case as I was going on. They look at you strange. I mean, there are guys in the seminary that are there because you could tell that they're fighting their homosexual tendencies. I mean, that's the reality that goes on. Or effeminate type men that don't relate in a very masculine way, but are very questionable as far as their how they hold themselves in public. But those are people who, because you can see the marks of them really being true Christians, that you can't just cast them aside. But in today's day and age, you start seeing people looking at people and really going, oh, well, you've got to have this problem, you got to have that problem, and so on and so forth. And it causes them to walk away from the faith. I mean, there was a great scandal back when I was a kid where an uncle, a great uncle, my mom's uncle, passed away, and his wife, my great aunt, I'm not going to say her name, couldn't get him buried because he had too much money for the St. Vincent de Paul Society or somebody to help out with the funeral cost, and he didn't have his funeral paid for, and they had a lot of bills that needed to be squared away because he got sick, and that caused this aunt to leave the church. I mean, it's one of those things to where they go, oh, well, this is a reason to walk away. But all this isn't in comparison with the great tribulation that is to come upon the church in the last days when we're to be totally judged. And this is because the supreme religious deception is that of the Antichrist. And we can see this in society today with people's attitudes toward religion. They want to be spiritual, not religious. They think that they're pursuing a relationship without having any kind of formal relationship of some sort. And it's a lot like how people want to shack up instead of get married, or crack up, as my dad would jokingly call it, because, you know, you don't want to shack up because it'll make you crack up type thing, or one's better than the other, you know, that kind of thing. But it just goes along with what 676 of the Catechism continues to tell us, that the Antichrist deception is already beginning to take shape in the world every time the claim is made to realize within history that messianic hope which can only be realized beyond history through eschatological judgment. The church has rejected even modified forms of this falsification of the kingdom to come under the name of millennialism, especially in the intrinsically perverse political form of secular messiahism. I mean, the church has always stood against those two great things where everybody looks to a government like the United States government as the end-all be-all to taking care of us. We don't have to take care of the poor. We don't have to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give shelter to the homeless type thing, because we can always put it off to some kind of welfare program where they can have their Section 8 housing or their food stamps and so on and so forth. So we don't have to take care of them. And the Catholic Church says, no, you have a responsibility to do that. It is to you, not to the government, that is given out. And it also stands against any kind of false end-time belief system, like millennialism, where people think that we're going to get raptured, and then someday Jesus is going to come back, set up a millennial kingdom, and then after 1,000 years is going to be the final judgment. No, the Church has always taught that after death, there's a particular judgment for you, and your eternal fate's determined at that point. There will be a resurrection from the dead and a final judgment where you will go to heaven or hell. I mean, those are two of the four basic things that we learn about the end times, that both the just and the unjust will be raised from the dead at the same day. And on that day, all the deeds will be judged, as Revelation says, according to what is written about him in the books of the Lamb. And the one thing that we need to understand comes into the final section. I'm going to go a little bit over on my time here. At 677 of the Catechism, that tells us the following. The church will enter the glory of the kingdom only through this final Passover, when she will follow her Lord in his death and resurrection. So it's speaking about a final great tribulation where there's a great trial coming upon us, which could be a final persecution where the church really does suffer because secularism gets so anti-religious that just naming Christ gets you dead. I mean, they're already telling you can't go back to church because of the COVID situation, or if you do, you have to have only 25% capacity in most states. Whereas if you think about it, most churches, you could easily keep all the distancing because just simply the buildings are big enough and you can do that properly if you have the right setup. There's very few churches in this country that are filled to the brim every Sunday before the whole COVID situation. I mean, it's just church attendance has dropped. And even at the same respects, if church attendance is allowed, in some states, and I won't name the state, they don't want you to give out communion. I mean, think about that for an instance. You go to church, you have the priest confect mass, and then you can't participate in an altar call where you receive Jesus in the Eucharist. Now, this is not a total issue, because the reality, as I was trying to explain to somebody online the other day, the Eucharist you can receive if you're participating in Mass in a spiritual way. That's what's known as spiritual communion, or communion of desire. And it's something that, since the Council of Trent, talked about desire, especially explaining the desire of baptism a little bit more fully, where it says that you can receive the benefits of a confession or of a Eucharistic situation the same way that you could desire baptism, because of the simple fact that if you are in whatever way not capable of really experiencing it, you can experience it in a spiritual manner. Not a physical, realistic manner. So it leaves a little leeway that if we have the right understanding of the sacrament, the right disposition for the sacrament, that we can receive the benefit of the sacrament without going to the sacrament if we are barred in some way. Now, if you're not barred and you don't go to confession and you go to communion, you're an idiot. I mean, that's just saying it as politely as I could possibly say, because you should take advantage of everything that's available to you. But if, like in this COVID situation where you can't go to Sunday Mass, you can still receive the benefits of Sunday Mass by watching Mass on, say, EWTN or some live broadcast on Facebook, YouTube, wherever, Zoom, and participate, but receive communion spiritually, because it will have the same exact benefit as receiving communion physically in those situations. Under the old Latin rite, the Triadion Latin Mass, communion was rarely given out to the public. In fact, it was something that only happened really to any great extent in the last 50 to 70 years, when there was a big push to begin to reform that rite and allow it to be a little bit more open to the people, where there was more dialogue masses being brought out, where the priest would say something in Latin instead of the server saying it in the place of the people would say the server's portion and have more of a dialogue type mass, which led into the Nouveau Order, where we're all saying everything in our native languages. But that's another history lesson for another day. But it just shows that you can receive communion spiritually, is really what is pointing out. And we go through these persecutions throughout, because these are minor persecutions before this great persecution before Jesus comes again. And in fact, 677 continues telling us this: the kingdom will be fulfilled then not by a historic triumph of the church through progressive ascendancy, but only by God's victory over the final unleashing of evil, which will cause his bride to come down from heaven. God's triumph over the revolt of evil will take the form of the last judgment after the final cosmic upheaval of this passing world. So there is going to be a great tribulation, but in that great tribulation will be the final victory of Christ over them. And that's what's seen in, like, I believe it's Revelation 19 or 18, when Jesus rides back in on a white stallion and all of the saints are with him that's there. That's the rapturing, capturing of the church up into heaven. And we come back with him on that day. That rapture, that resurrection from the dead happens, and we come back down with him, and then there's the final judgment. The final judgment happens on that last day. That's the sequence that we understand from Scripture and from church tradition that has 2,000 years of this is what is going to happen. Because if we properly understand this, if we properly understand that Jesus has gone away and at any moment we could be changed in the twinkling of an eye and taken, carried up with him, and then come back down for that final judgment, when all will be judged together and we'll all know each other's fate, because the sheep will be put on one side, the goats on the other. Those who were good will hear the enter into your rest, you good and faithful servant, and the others will be cast off into eternal damnation. And there will be no question that it is a true, just, and right thing to have happen. We won't have any kind of sadness about people going into hell, because we will understand that if they don't go there, heaven will not be heaven. And we, who get to go to heaven, will experience a true everlasting blessing.